Last week, we studied Luke chapter 19. I was a little concerned we wouldn't get through it, but we did. And Luke chapter 20 is probably going to be the same way, and I'll try to keep the static down. Somehow. Or I'll have to unplug this thing, one or two. So, Luke chapter 20 is a pretty powerful chapter. There's one parable and a couple of stories in here that are really critical. Last week, you know, we ended last week with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And we saw in chapter 19, we saw his entry into Jerusalem. We saw the story of the young colt that he rode in. And we read the story about the hosannas and the praise of the Lord. It's going to drive me crazy. And so we see him coming in, and on the Sunday that he comes into Jerusalem, we call it Palm Sunday, and we celebrate that. But you going to go fix it for me?
I don't want to
take
the battery on that.
Well, not today.
The metal
chair.
Yeah.
Hopefully that'll do it. Thank you. So. We saw him come in on Palm Sunday. We saw the adulation. We saw the description in the chapter 19 of Luke, where he is essentially worshipped by the people as he comes in. You know, putting palm branches, laying cloaks down. We see the following Monday, this is last week, where he goes to the temple. No, it's in the car. Where he goes to the temple, and he sees what's happening. And of course, it's the Passover week, so all the money changers are in the temple, and they're probably in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outside court of the temple. But he's pretty distraught at the fact that they're doing money changing, and it's just like you can just picture a bazaar, you know, selling doves and, you know, changing money and all the stuff that goes on. And he turned the tables over and chased them out. And that was kind of the end of last week. So today we come to Tuesday morning of Passion Week, and Jesus is heading back to the synagogue, and he's going to teach. So let's open our Bibles, if we can, to Luke chapter 20. And let's begin reading the first two verses of chapter 20. Let me just say, first of all, that the Jews had a big deal with authority. When they were an independent country, the Sanhedrin had authority over the Jewish life. Once they were taken by Rome, Rome had authority over the Jewish life, except they delegated religious matters to the Jews. So the Jews still had authority over some religious matters. As we know from studying the Gospels, they did not have control over life and death of anybody. They had to go to the Romans for that. But all the offenses of their religion, they had control over. And so Jesus runs into this authority question this morning. And if we read the first two verses, it says, one day, as he was teaching the people, one day is actually Tuesday morning, so on Tuesday morning, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests, leaders of the law, teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. So Jesus is in the courts, temple courts, and he's doing two things. He's teaching the people, and he's preaching the gospel. And of course, the gospel he's preaching is the kingdom of God. You know, we see that all through the earlier chapters in Luke and all through the time. His preaching was always that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And all of that was foreshadowed by the ministry of John the Baptist, you know, doing baptism for repentance of sin in understanding that the kingdom of the Lord was approaching. And so John had come before him and plowed this water and it stirred the people's hearts a little bit in this area. So Jesus is there, he's teaching the people. He's teaching his disciples, and he's preaching the gospel. And it says, the chief priests, teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. So the chief priests are always the Pharisees. Pharisees are the priests. They're the chief priests. The other elders of the church are the Sadducees, who were not priests, but were wealthy Jewish men, highly respected in the community and considered the elders of the church. And then the others were the scribes, the people that were kind of like Pharisees, but were just the teachers of the law and the writers of the law and the interpreters of the law. So these three people come as a group to meet Jesus in the temple. And in verse 2, it says, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Actually, an appropriate question for them to be asking, because they were in charge, the elders in particular, of the spiritual nature of the country. And much like in a Christian church today, the office of elder is an office that is given some authority in some churches. But the term elder, the term overseer, the term pastor are all equivalent terms in position within the church. They reflect the leadership of someone in the church. And whether they, we think about elders, and the term we use is presbyteros, because that's the Greek term for elders. The term for overseers is the Greek term episkopos. And you can see where the Episcopal Church gets their name from, and the Presbyterian Church. And the term for pastor is poima, which means shepherd. And that's where most of the New Testament churches get their leadership model. But some have specific titles called elders, some don't. There's no scriptural basis to not have it. It's one of the things that they choose to do, and it's a worthwhile office within the church. And typically, they are older men who have a lot of wisdom, have been around the block, have seen a lot of things, and offer spiritual guidance to the church or to the Jewish synagogue. And so that's the function of an elder within a church. So they come to ask Jesus, on what authority are you doing these things? And of course, they're talking about throwing people out of the temple, because that's the way they made their money. You know, these temple vendors would pay the Jews, they'd pay the Jewish leaders some percentage of everything they sold. So, I mean, it's interesting. I remember the quote, I can't remember who it's from, but it's a pretty established quote that says, most movements start with a person over a great idea. They move from a movement to an organization. In the church, they move into a small organization, then to a big organization, and then they move into the phase of a racket. And so this movement of helping people get the birds and the animals they need probably started out well. Over time, it had become a racket, and it was a way that they made money. And so they weren't concerned any longer for people having legitimate animals, because if you brought your own dove or your own lamb, the rabbis would reject it as not being perfect to make you go buy one from their temple, sellers. So it was kind of a racket for them, and Jesus understood that, and so he drove them out because they were part of a racket against God's people. But the Jews come and they say, what is your authority for doing this? Pretty straightforward question, but Jesus doesn't answer it. Look at what he does in verse 3. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Jesus knew the heart of these Pharisees. He knew why they were there. He knew they were trying to trap him into something that he could say to make blasphemy the charge that they could use to take him to Herod or to Pilate, because that way they could get the death sentence on him. And so they were trying to bait him to say something. So if he said it was God's authority, they would charge him with blasphemy. If he said it was his authority, they could discredit him among the people as being his own God and not following God and all that kind of stuff. So they thought they had him, pretty well. And but what he says is, well, let me ask you a question before I answer yours. And he says, was John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, the important part of this is John preached repentance, the day of the Lord is coming, the kingdom of God is at hand. Get baptized, and repent from your sins, and be prepared to meet the Lord. So that's what John preached. So his question is, was that a God thing? Or was that some crazy thing that John made up on his own? Pharisees, however, were not stupid either. And in verse 5 it says, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, then why didn't you believe him? If it was from heaven, why aren't you following him? Why aren't you doing what he said? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So right there, you understand the motive of their heart. They're not interested in declaring the truth of God. They're interested in a political thing. They don't want to say something to get themselves hurt, and they don't want to say what they really think, which is it's not of God, because they're afraid of that. And, you know, we'll make an analogy as we go along here to modern day thinking, but don't we do that today? People ask us pointed questions about our lives, pointed questions about our beliefs, whether those beliefs are in the inerrant Word of God, whether those are beliefs in one way to heaven and that's through Christ, whether those beliefs are in abortion or not abortion, whether those beliefs are, you know, versus social discussions, whether it's homosexuality or pedophilia or any of the pornography or any of the things that are rampant in our society today. They want to know your opinion. Why? Not because they're interested, but they want to call you out as a radical. They want to say that you're crazy, that you're a lunatic and all that kind of stuff. Well, it really wasn't a lot different then. So Jesus understands that, and he says, they say, verse 7, so they answered, well, we don't know where it's from. You remember, I'm not going to get too political, but I got to say this. You remember in 2008 at the Rick Warren Forum for the political candidates, McCain and Obama, and Rick Warren asked about abortion, and what was the president's response? Anybody remember? It's above my pay grade. Remember that response? In other words, I'm not going to take a position on it. I'm not going to say what I believe. Why? Because it won't help me. What I believe won't help me. People will turn against me if I say what I believe. So I don't take a position. And that's really what these Jews do here. They say, we don't know where it was from. So Jesus says in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And that's kind of interesting. And the little parallel I make to that is today, we can get in long discussions with people that have no interest in the things of God. They do things to start arguments. They do things to bait us. They do things to get us into discussions. When that happens, don't dignify it. And the reason is, it won't get you anywhere. All it'll do is upset you. It won't help them because their minds are not open. Their hearts are not open to hear the Word of God. Therefore, it means nothing. All they want to do is argue about it. So just walk away from it and let the Lord deal with it. Let the Lord deal with people through His Spirit to bring their hearts to Him. Because there's nothing we can do, after all, to convince a hard heart. That has to be Holy Spirit. People say, well, you know, I'm concerned for their health. I want to save them. I want to do all that kind of stuff. But we have to always remember that we don't save anybody. All we do is what the Lord tells us to do. And if that's plant a seed or water a seed, the salvation comes from the Spirit moving in their heart. And if the Spirit is not moving in their heart because they've got a hard heart, what we say is not going to make any difference. We have to leave them, as hard as it is, we have to leave them to the Spirit to deal with. I think that's kind of an interesting analogy from here. So they go away. They haven't been able to trick him. They don't want to provoke a real argument because then they'll be called out in front of the people who are flocking to hear Jesus. So they let it go for a bit. And they're standing there, and so Jesus now turns and tells a parable, which gives them the answer of what he thinks, but it doesn't do it in a provocative way, in an obvious provocative way. It's pretty obvious. He says the parable of the tenants. So he went on to tell the people this parable. Of course, the Jews are listening to this. It says, a man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. So a man, and this is pretty common in this day. You had a tenant farmer and you had an owner. The owner didn't raise the vegetables or the fruit or the grapes or whatever it was. He leased the land out to the tenant farmer. The tenant farmer agreed to pay a certain percentage of the harvest to the guy that owned the land for the privilege of doing the work. And let's say it was 25%, then he would keep 75% for his own use. But he didn't own the land, and so that's the way it was structured. So we see this parable: a man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So, I'll tell you the metaphor as we get a little further, but it ought to be fairly obvious where this metaphor comes from. So the farmer, the guy that owns the property, sends someone to collect the money for him from the people that are using it and agreed to pay him rent. So what do? They beat him and send him away with nothing. Verse 11, he sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamelessly and went away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Now, the analogy is pretty obvious here. God is the owner of the property. The property is the world, the state of Israel, the promised land, the faith that they were given on the promise that they would share that faith and they would evangelize and they would do a lot of other things. Every time God sent a prophet to them, and you can read this in the Old Testament, most of these prophets, A, were not listened to, but many of them were killed by the Jews. They were thrown out. They were beaten severely because the people didn't want to hear what they had to say. They didn't want to hear that God was unhappy with them in their stewardship of the vineyard. And so God decides, the landlord decides, to send his son. Certainly they would give deference to the son to come. And of course, Jesus is making the analogy directly for himself here. And it says, when the tenants saw him, meaning the son, they talked the matter over, and they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, here's the assumption here. In the Jewish world, or in that world at that time, if you were a tenant farmer, and you had worked the land, and the owner of the land died without heirs, the tenant farmers inherited the property because they were the workers of the land. So they made an assumption in this parable that the owner was gravely ill or was at the point of death, and therefore the son came to collect. And if they killed him, they would do away with the heirship, and they would just own the property outright, and they would have it for themselves. So they schemed among themselves, and they killed the son and threw him out of the vineyard. The second half of verse 15 says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Kind of interesting. Verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, let me make the direct analogy. The Lord, the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible, is a consistent narrative. God didn't wake up one day and said, oh my gosh, they killed my son, I'm going to have to come up with plan B. There are no Plan Bs in the Bible. Plan A is the same plan. And God knows the future, so he knows what was going to happen here. And yet, he lets it play out. So the point here is, the Jews thought they were going to inherit to their own benefit the kingdom of God. But what's the parable say? He'll kill them, and he'll do what? Give it to others. The others are you and I. It's the Gentiles. You know, the Jews can't accept to this day that the kingdom of God has been given to the Gentiles. They can't accept that we are sons and daughters of the Lord. They cannot accept that because they believe they are chosen. And they are chosen. The thing they always miss is they were not chosen for riches. They were chosen for service. And they failed, and they have continued to fail since the beginning through now to honor the service that God called them to do. And for that, God has punished them severely. And so they have been killed, and the kingdom has been given to others. And so, you know, we read in the prophecies that the time of the Gentiles, when the time of the Gentiles is finished, is when God will call a halt, and through the rapture, he'll take us home, and through the tribulation, he will deal again with the Jews directly, as opposed to like now, where he's dealing through us to win the world for him. The Jews failed to do it. And so it says there that he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. You know, it's like David when he heard the prophet tell him in a parable about killing someone and taking his wife and all that kind of stuff. He got cut to the heart, and then he realized the prophet was talking about him and Bathsheba, and so he went into great mourning. Well, these guys don't get it. They don't go into great mourning. And so the people said, may this never be. Not the Jews, by the way, not the hierarchy of the Jews. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked the question, then what is the meaning of that which is written? This is Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The word for capstone here is the word that means cornerstone. It means the keystone, the corner that holds the walls up. And so the stone that God rejected, the stone that the people, the builders rejected, has become the capstone. This could really have two meanings, and I think it really probably does have two meanings for us. One is the meaning directly to the Jews, which meant God has given them material, and he's given them the Christ or the Messiah as the cornerstone to build their faith and religion on, to go forward. And they've rejected that stone. Or it could be the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had its Messiah, but refused to recognize it, and therefore has been dispersed and scattered. And they have just now become back together since 1948. And then he goes on to say, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. I want you to get the distinction here. All of us are sinners. I don't care whether we're Christians or whether we're not. We can trip over the cornerstone. We can see things we've never seen before and discover that we've been doing things out of the will of God. But when we trip over it, we recognize what we've done, and we get up. Now, we probably all of us have tripped over things in our house, or in the yard, or the dog, or whatever it happens to be. You know, I always laugh when I'm over at my daughter's. They've got two little Shih Tzus, and they are rolling roadblocks. You know, I don't care where you are, when you turn around, they're under your feet. You know, and so if you're not looking, you're going to trip over. Either kick them or you're going to fall down. One or two. So I'm wary of them now. And that's the way Christians are. We're wary of tripping over the cornerstone. You know, we know that Jesus forces us to a decision. That decision is either to follow him and accept him, even in our own imperfections, or to reject him and go our own path, which is fraught with its own set of problems. And so what he's saying here Everyone who trips over this will be broken. Now, we always talk about contrition. What does it mean to come to the Lord broken?
Humbled.
Recognition that we've done something we shouldn't have done. We come feeling sorrowful for what we've done. We come feeling anguish that we've sinned against God. We feel bad for ourselves. We feel bad for those that we've harmed by our witness or by our talk or by whatever it is. And we're broken by it. We come to the Lord and we lay our heart out and we plead for forgiveness. We plead for healing. We plead for restoration. And we saw in this session a few weeks ago, we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector in the altar. And the Pharisee said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a tax collector like this guy over here." You know, and the tax collector said, "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I come to you, I'm broken." And he says, "Which one will receive the forgiveness?" And it's the one that came broken. So for us to be broken is good for us. We need to always be broken by our sin. We always need to come in humbleness and confess it to the Lord, because he will be faithful to restore us. But what does it say for the others? We can trip over the stone and be broken by it, but what does it say? "But he on whom it falls will be crushed." So the stone becomes a point of judgment if it falls on us. It becomes a stone of correction if we accept it and we move forward. And we're always going to find areas of our lives that we need to do better on, and we need to come to him. But if we don't come to him, the cornerstone will fall on us, and when it does, it will crush us. And that's kind of an important point, because later on in this verse, he goes into the same narrative that's Matthew 24 and 25, which is a discussion of the second coming of Christ at the time when everyone is left on the earth that's not a believer is pulled away and judged by the Lord. Verse 19. "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people." They recognized right away that they were the tenant farmers. They recognized right away that they had tortured and killed the prophets. They recognized right away that he was the son that he was talking about that they were trying to kill, but they didn't care. They were bent on their own path. They are the ones on whom the cornerstone falls and crushes. And he made the parable very, very plain to them. Jesus answered their question about his authority in this parable, because, you know, he's the cornerstone, he's the Messiah, he is the expected one, the anointed one of Israel. Without saying that, the parable is very clear to them if they read it. So they go away. And they decide, they go back, the Jews, I mean, and they try to hatch plot number two. And they come to him in verse 20, and it says, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest." Now we know, we see this today. You know, people come, we see it in presidential campaigns, we see it in everything, where someone will come in and pose like they're part of the candidate's followers, and yet when they get in, they'll turn and do whatever they're going to do. Whether it's protest, or whether it's ask questions, or whether it's yell, or whatever it happens to be. So they come as spies, posing as part of the disciples and people that follow him, but their intent is evil. And of course, Christ understands that. They pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And I would just say, flattery with the Lord gets you nowhere. It's your heart that matters, not the flowery words you say, because he sees through the words to the heart of the one speaking it. And even if you can't speak a prayer in flowery words, he sees your heart, and he understands your heart. And he says, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Verse 23, he saw through their duplicity In other words, their double-mindedness, their idea that they were posing as one thing and doing another. And he said to them, well, show me a denarius. And they did, and it says, whose portrait and inscription are on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And you think, you know, what a good answer. Because, you know, those things that are owed to the government, we need to pay. But God is not interested in our money as much as God is interested in our obedience and our faithfulness and our trusting in him and doing what he's asked us to do. And so that's the key to what he's saying here. And of course, this little set of verses finishes in verse 26, and it says, and they were unable to trap him in what he had said in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So the Pharisees and the scribes had come with all their little technicalities and tried to trap Jesus in saying something that would be blasphemous. Now, the group we haven't heard from yet is the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as you know, were a group of Jews who did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that when you died, you died, and you're not resurrected, and your life on earth was the way it was going to be. And there are a lot of people that believe that today. And so they come, and they got into historic arguments with the Pharisees about this. You know, it's all the old religious arguments. And they had an argument that they posed to the Pharisees that the Pharisees never could answer adequately. So they kept using it as a defense. So the Sadducees come, and they try this on Jesus. And this title is called The Resurrection and Marriage. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, you always try to make a statement. They've made this statement so ridiculous on its face that you see exactly what they're doing. So it says, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. And of course, that's part of the Jewish law. And then the son of that union would become the heir to the brother that had died and would inherit the blessings of the son and all that kind of stuff, or of the father and the brother who had died. Now there were seven brothers. First one married a woman and died childless. Second one and the third one married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And of course, what they do is they make a ridiculous point, and then what they try to do is make a statement as if it's fact to create the question. And we see this today. We see people who do this. You know, it's like the question, Bert, do you still beat your wife? Is the answer yes? Or is it no? I don't now, but I did before. There is no winning to the answer. So there's no way, the way the question is posed sets a false premise up and really makes it hard for the answerer to be truthful. So what does Jesus do? He answers in verse 34. He says, now the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, meaning the age to come, and in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children. I want to make 2 points here. One is, companionship and marriage on this earth is created for a lot of reasons. One of the primary reasons is procreation, is to keep the earth populated with people. Now, as we die, we repopulate the earth. In heaven, there is no death. So there is no need to repopulate. There are no new souls born in heaven once we're there. So there is no reason for that. So even though we have full cognitive awareness of the people around us, there's no longer the institution for marriage up there. And that's the point Christ makes here. they are like angels. In other words, they're not angels, but they're like angels in that they don't die. They have everlasting life. They are God's children. Since they are children of the resurrection, they're God's children, since they're children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, he's talking about the burning bush, he goes back to Moses, because the Sadducees also really believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't put much stock in the prophets. They didn't put much stock in anything else. Only Moses' laws were they concerned about. So Jesus goes back to Moses' law, and he says, even in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. So he not only answers the question about the resurrection, he puts to the lie the notion that we'll be married in heaven. And so their whole question has got a false premise to it. And he also comes back and he makes the point about how even in the Old Testament, even in the prophet Moses, patriarch, talked about the resurrection in terms they should have understood. Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are standing there watching the Sadducees try their magic on Jesus. So what does verse 39 say? Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared ask him any more questions. So they didn't like Jesus, but they hated the Pharisees. I mean, they hated the Sadducees. So the fact that the Sadducees got squashed like a bug with their little parable, they were happy to see that. And no one dared ask him any more questions. You know, I guess nobody wanted to be made a fool of. And so they didn't ask any more questions. But what does Christ do? And we finish this section of this discussion. Verse 41, then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Now, in our translations, we don't get the real picture here. "The Lord said to my Lord," the first Lord is Yahweh, is God. The second Lord is my Lord Adonai, which means my personal Lord. And so what he's saying is God is telling Jesus to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 44, it says David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? So he's making the point that if the Messiah is a son of David, how can he be David's Lord at the same time? And of course, we understand that dichotomy because Mary is the mother of Jesus, but Jesus is also her Lord. You know, she gives birth to him and he will save her. I mean, there's a dichotomy in Christ. And the reason there is because he's not just a man. He's not just the son of David. He is also God incarnate. And so as God incarnate, he has special things that none of us have. He is David's Lord. He is a son of David in terms of lineage. And of course, that's the point Jesus was making there. And it says in verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, this is an important point, so be careful and listen to this one. "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to go around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Two things to understand about this. Typically, when a widow had money, she would go to one of the teachers of the law, one of the Pharisees, one of the Sadducees, and put her money in trust. And they would guard her money because they were experts at money and the use of money for her. It was one of the services they did. However, many times they used it as their own personal piggy bank. You know, they would give money and would spend it on whatever they wanted. Because she had no accounting, most of the time they couldn't read or write, they couldn't make heads or tails of all the stuff they were telling them. So they basically took their money and did what they wanted to do. I mean, gave them enough to stay alive, but, you know, didn't really, weren't really good stewards of money. That's why it says they devour widows' houses, because they take away all they have. And for a show, make lengthy prayers, such men will be punished. Now, we see that here, but we also see it in the church today. We've got to be so careful about it. You know, the question you have to always ask yourself is, why do I serve? If I'm a teacher, why do I teach? If I'm a pastor, why am I a pastor? If I'm a deacon, why am I a deacon? Because we know from the book of James that teachers and those called to leadership will be held under special judgments, special restrictions. They'll be looked at differently than those who don't. And so, you know, we all can see people who love the titles, you know, the Reverend so-and-so, Doctor so-and-so, in some churches, the Right Reverend, or the Cardinal, or the whatever, or whatever. The title is important because it sets them apart, makes them feel special, makes them respected in the marketplace. They wear the robes of authority befitting that office. Now, if they wear those robes humbly, and they wear them in the name of God, and they wear them as a service as opposed to receiving honor, that's one thing. But the point he's making here is these leaders in the temple like to stand around in their garments so that people would recognize them as important. They like to be seated at their favorite table at the restaurant. They like to be shown special seating wherever they went. They like the fact that people would come up to them and show deference to them, get out of their way because they were important people. They loved that. They loved the power that it gave them. Loved to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue. For a show, they make lengthy prayers. You know, one of the ways we demonstrate our humbleness and faithfulness to God is the way we act. And, you know, the term hypocrite really means, we think of a hypocrite as somebody who says one thing and does another, and it is. But what that word came from, and most of you have heard this before, but it bears repeating, hypocrite comes from the Greek word that means to play act. So, like, you would put a mask on in the theater, and I could go play Superman, or I could go play, pick anybody. That's not me, but I'm playing that role. And what a hypocrite does is they put that mask on and they play that role for people to see. And so he's talking here about these leaders who play the role of a pastor, of a priest, of a teacher, of whatever it is, because they enjoy the things that come with it, not because of the service of God, not because of their humbleness, but because they enjoy those things. And one of the other things they do is they, you know, say these magnificent prayers, not because they're earnest prayers, but because they want to be seen of men as being able to say, a long, lengthy prayer. Such men will be punished most severely. Kind of an indictment. And this is an indictment, really, not just on those in the Jewish community, but it's an indictment on anybody in the house of God that uses that for the wrong purpose. You know, we always want to see in our leaders within the church, we always want to see someone who evidences a call. What that means is someone who has a call, and by his life, you see the evidence of that call. And so that's important. And for all of our leaders in the church, you want to see evidence of a call to whatever it is they're doing, whether it's to be a deacon, whether it's to be a teacher, whether it's to be a team leader, whatever it is, you know, we always want to see a call that we feel like this is where God has placed them because God has given them the talent and the ability and the gifts to minister in this area. And that's what we always want to see. And if we don't do that, if we're not doing that, or if we're doing it for the wrong reasons, then it says we'll be punished most severely. That's the end of chapter 20. Anybody have any questions or comments? Kind of interesting chapter if you take this as kind of a rising level of discussion that Jesus is having with the Jews right before his crucifixion. This is, you know, again, in the middle of Passion Week. Yeah, Ron.
It just makes me think that there are a lot of people in business and stuff like that, or athletes, that think it's all their ability. They forget that, you know, everybody else helped them. Same way with these priests. They know, even though they know he's the Son of God, they still think they've done it all on their own, and they don't give credit where credit is due.
Yeah, and their hearts aren't open. Their hearts and their minds are simply not open to the word of the Lord. And that's the thing we all have to be careful about. You know, we can do a lot of things in our lives and be forgiven of them. But when we don't listen to the Lord, we run into some real difficulty. Because if we're not a Christian, that's the unforgivable sin, that we don't accept the Lord when he comes. Unbelief. But if we are a Christian and we turn our back, then that becomes, you know, the sin unto death. Because we have basically refused to alter what we're doing. We've placed God second and our sin ahead of God when he's called us to repent for it. So we've got to be careful as Christians as well. It's powerful words, not just meant for them. I mean, certainly meant for them, but also meant for us as well. Any other comments or questions? Thoughts? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for the words that you've given us through Dr. Luke. And we pray, Lord, that as we read these and we understand the time in which they were written, we understand the people to whom they were written. We also understand, Lord, that they're timeless words, and they also speak to us in our very present state. Lord, help us always be mindful of why we do service. Help us always be mindful of doing service for your honor and glory, not for our own. Lord, help us always be humble about what we do and not seek recognition. But, Lord, give you the honor and glory, because you're the one that gives us the power and the ability to do these things. Without you, Lord, our ability to do the things for you is wasted time and effort. Lord, we just pray that for the remainder of this day, for the service to come, that you would empower our pastor, those that are performing, the spoken word, the prayers. Lord, you would inhabit all of those, and they be given to you for your honor and your praise and your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.